Here's another message from Pastor Peter Shirley from Life Christian Church.
Well, we're going to look at part three today, and I am aware of the time and also aware of the fact that I just want to hear Alex lead our team in worship again one more time before we go. We've had a key text for this particular series, which we find in Ephesians 6 and 10. This morning, just to be different and to change it up a bit, let's read it from the Message version. That about wraps it up. God is strong, and he wants you to be strong. So take everything the Master has set out for you, well-made weapons of the best materials, and put them to use so that you'll be able to stand up to everything the devil throws at you. This is no afternoon athletic contest that we'll walk away from and forget about in a couple of hours. This is for keeps. A life or death fight to the finish against the devil and all his angels. Be prepared. You're up against far more than you can handle on your own. Take all the help you can get, every weapon God has issued, so that when it's all over but the shouting, you'll still be on your feet. That's a good rendition, isn't it? Guys, I want to encourage you. The purpose of this series is to remind us that there is a very real battle that we face every single day. This battle doesn't take place in the natural realm. It's not something that often crosses over into that realm of our five senses. But it is still very real all the same. It is a battle that goes on in the heavenly realms, in the spiritual realm. And one of the core truths that we understand as Christians is that there is an invisible world that the Bible has a lot to say about. This, so many references to the fact that there is this spiritual realm, that there is this battle that is going on in the heavenlies. And this realm, this spiritual realm, is just as real as the visible realm that you and I function in every single day. The Bible gives us this picture that there is a conflict that is going on between God and Satan. That there is this very real enemy that we have. There is a conflict between Satan and his fallen angels that we have looked at in previous parts of the series. They're either called demons or evil spirits. They are the fallen angels who rebelled against God along with Satan. They were cast into the earth. And friends, like it or not, you and I today are actually a part of that battle. We're caught up in that battle. So in the first couple of parts of this series, we've been looking at the nature of the devil, who is our enemy. Where did he come from? What does he do? What's he on about? We looked last week particularly at the devil's army, the enemy's army, to understand what it is we're really fighting up against, what we're coming up against. Now, here's the thing. In the world that you and I function in, the natural, which is a Western secular culture by and large, this kind of stuff actually seems like nonsense to a lot of people. But I don't know who you are this morning. Many of you I do. Some of you I don't. But we want to help you understand that this is a very real realm. I think part of the reason we think it's nonsense is that most Australians don't actually live their lives at all with any reference to anything spiritual. Most average Aussies don't acknowledge their spirituality, don't pursue their spirituality. And I will say this, the devil, our enemy, loves it when we are blind and ignorant. You see, his best strategy in a culture like ours, his most effective strategy is to do nothing. Satan loves it when people don't think he exists. But anybody who's been to the mission field, as Keith has just come back from, or visited the mission field, missionaries that have worked on the field, I have certainly in the dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of times that I've visited the mission field, I have seen both the very real supernatural activity of God and the very real supernatural activity of the devil. And it's in these places where Satan is very active, because in places like South America and Africa and Asia, they are deeply spiritual cultures. So Satan's strategy in those cultures is not indifference. His strategy in those cultures is to keep people believing in anything other than the one true living God. So his strategy in those cultures is to counterfeit. Friends, we cannot fall into the trap, even as God's people, as Christians, of living with no awareness of this stuff at all. Last time, you might remember, I talked about giving the devil a foothold. Ephesians 4 and 27, do not give the devil a foothold. What does that mean? Well, let me tell you, a practical outworking of that is being very much aware of the tendency we have towards temptation and sin. One of the most destructive things that you can do in your own life, one of the most self-destructive things that you can do, is harbor secret sins. To have that pet little sin that kind of appeals to the human nature, our sin nature, and you think, I've got this under control, this is a secret, nobody else knows about it but me, it's my pet little sin, and it's all good. I've got this. Let me tell you, you don't have it. The devil loves it. That's giving the devil a foothold. And these footholds can leave us open and vulnerable without us even knowing about it. Sometimes we just do plain stupid things, even as Christians. And again, it's because we don't live with this constant awareness that there is a spiritual battle going on, a constant awareness. The devil is prowling around like a lion, the Bible says, looking for who he might devour. And so we do stupid things without even thinking about it, like reading the horoscope in the paper every day, just out of curiosity. Gee, it'd be good if that lined up today. And all of those subtle little things, the devil loves it when you indulge those things because it's just giving him a foothold. And the moment we compromise, the devil says, I've got you. And let me tell you, the devil's strategy is very, very subtle. And as I was preparing this message, in fact, it was just in the last 24 hours that this kind of dawned on me. We often think that the devil's number one strategy or his number one intent towards us, his priority towards us, is to absolutely destroy us. We seem to think that the devil wants to bring sickness and disease and infirmity and absolutely destroy our lives. I wonder if that is his number one strategy. Because certainly in my experience and many other people's experience, and I think the lesson perhaps that Satan has learnt right through history, even perhaps starting with Job, where the Lord allowed the devil to attack Job. So what did he do? Robbed him of everything, destroyed him. But he couldn't kill him. So he robbed him of everything that he had, all his possessions, all his wealth, his family, even his own health. And we have this pitiful picture of Job scraping his sores in an ash heap with a piece of pottery at the lowest point in his life. And the devil thinks, I've got you. I've destroyed your life. I've brought hardship, sickness, and infirmity. You've lost everything. What did Job do? Worshipped God. Said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. May the Lord be praised. Yes, it's sometimes true, and we looked at this last week, it is sometimes true that the source of sickness and disease of infirmity is from the devil. But in my experience personally, hardship, infirmity, trials, sickness don't cause me to withdraw from God. It actually causes me to press into God deeper. Are you getting this? I think Satan may have learned his lesson and realizes that's not my number one strategy. My number one strategy isn't to make people's lives miserable, because when life is miserable, that's when we press into God even harder. What's his number one strategy? What was it with Eve? Give you knowledge. When you have knowledge, you'll be equal with God. You have no need for God. I wonder if in our materially prosperous Western culture, I wonder if Satan's strategy is not health and wealth. Ooh, that messes with the minds of the prosperity doctrine people. It's what God wants me to have, to be healthy and wealthy. I would suggest in our culture, health and wealth are perhaps the devil's greatest strategy. Not saying we don't walk in health, we do. Hear my point. When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he didn't tempt him in weakness. Jesus didn't have a character flaw. There was no chink in Jesus' character armor. The devil didn't tempt him in his weaknesses. The devil tempted him in his strengths. The nature of the devil's temptations towards Jesus was to exercise the power that he had in independence of the will of his Father. If I can get him to live his life independently of the will of his Father and function in his own strength and his own understanding and his own wisdom and his own power, I've got him. And I'm not sure that that's not Satan's number one strategy in our lives. Are you hearing me this morning? Back to my notes. There's no question Satan will also want to throw hardship and pain into the mix at times. But let us realize that our enemy is a very sneaky enemy. He wants you to go about your life with no awareness of God at all. His best strategy in our culture is to keep you totally spiritually apathetic. He doesn't want you to need God. And who knows, in our culture, it is really easy to go about every single day without any need of God at all. Now, we praise God for his provision. We praise God for the lifestyle we enjoy. We praise God that we're not praying for a meal on the table or a roof over our head. But I wonder if that same blessing that we enjoy at times, that same measure of prosperity, is also not a huge obstacle to actually experiencing the faith realm of God. And if the devil can get you not needing God, he's got you. And when we begin to live life like that without reference to God, without reference to his power, without reference to this spiritual realm that we're caught up in, two things happen. First of all, we miss out on what God is doing. That's a big one. I don't want to live my life with such a sense of independence and self-reliance that I never experience the supernatural enabling or empowerment or anointing of God. And that's why, as God's people, we've got to be people who live by faith. And as I've given this description before, living by faith means that there is something in my life that I'm believing God for that God and God alone can do. That's a pretty sobering description of what it is to live by faith. That if there's not something in my life that I'm believing God for, that God and God alone can do, am I truly living by faith? So we miss out on what God does, and secondly, we become incredibly vulnerable to what the devil is doing. Something similar happened in the Apostle Paul's day, and he writes a letter to the church in Corinth. And the Corinthian Christians, at least some of them, had developed an attitude that said, well, because we're Christians, we're kind of covered, and so it doesn't matter. So we can go to the pagan festivals and join in all the pagan celebrations as much as we can celebrate God. Paul wrote to correct that. 1 Corinthians 10 and 19. Do I mean that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. We're trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy. Are we stronger than he? Basically, Paul's saying you can't have it both ways. You can't have fellowship with God and with other gods at the same time. But here's an interesting thought that I want to tease out for a moment. If on one hand or one extreme in the life of the church we have spiritual apathy, and that is living our lives without any need for faith at all, we're very self-reliant, but it's nice to come to church and sing nice songs on a Sunday and be all religious. So if we have a spiritual apathy on one side, what's the opposite of spiritual apathy? Well, I've made up this term, but I've called it spiritual oversensitivity. And we see both in the church today. And the devil loves both. He loves it when you don't believe in him, and he loves it just as much when you attribute power to him that he simply doesn't have. And let me say this, sometimes Christians are the most superstitious, fearful people on the face of the earth. You just got to troll Facebook to realize that. All the conspiracy theories and the... But it's tragic. We sometimes attribute power to things that have no power. What does Paul say in verse 19? Do I mean that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? And he says, no. Friends, we do not need to be fearful about idols fashioned by man. We don't need to be fearful of images of false gods. Now, we don't put them in our home. We don't wear them around our neck, because that becomes a foothold. It becomes a very confusing witness. But understand this. They in and of themselves have no power. Excuse me, power. Can I hear an amen? Even in the life of this church, I remember many, many years ago, we had somebody in our church, not for very long, who came in and they were just going around the congregation telling people they had to get rid of every image of an elephant or a frog in their house. And my mum, I used to get little elephants for mum because she used to love elephants. So when I was ever overseas, I'd borrow a little elephant. So mum wasn't real happy about that. But the thinking was, because there is pagan rituals attached to those animals in other foreign cultures and other expressions of false worship, that we can't be a part of that. And it brings a curse into the home and all these kinds of concepts. Understand this, they have no power. The prophet Jeremiah, born into a time of Israel's history, and he wasn't real happy about the job that God gave him to do. He's called the weeping prophet. At this particular time in Israel's history, Israel was in great rebellion against God. One of the things they had done wrong that God wasn't really impressed about is that they had begun worshipping the idols of the surrounding nations, foreign gods. And so Jeremiah is called to address this rebellion. And he didn't like, God, nobody likes me. Nobody likes what I have to say. And God says, well, what did you expect? But anyway. So Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, gets to the chapter 10 of the book of Jeremiah, and I love it because it drips with sarcasm, and I even wrote a song about this not too long ago. And he spends the whole chapter actually just poking fun at all these foreign gods, pointing out how foolish it is. Jeremiah 10 and 1, hear what the Lord says to you, O house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. Do not learn the ways of the nations or be terrified by signs in the sky, that the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the peoples are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest, and a craftsman shapes it with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with a hammer and nail so it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a melon patch, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. And friends, I want to encourage you this morning, don't attribute power to things that have no power. Don't live fearfully. We walk in victory. We walk in light. We walk in truth. Yes, don't get the devil a foothold. Don't be reckless. Don't be careless. But let's not be superstitious and fearful and paranoid. Can I hear an amen this morning? Book of Ecclesiastes tells us that God has set eternity in the hearts of man. That means in your DNA, God has placed an inbuilt desire. I'll use the term instinct, even though that's not scripturally correct. But there is this inbuilt thing within us that wants to reach out and to know God. There's an inbuilt thing in us that causes us to ask really philosophical questions from time to time, like who am I, why am I here, what's the world all about, is there a God, what happens when I die? All of those philosophical questions come from something deep within our DNA that God has placed there, a void that is designed to be filled by God and God alone. Let me tell you, in the world today, the devil loves to exploit that void. He loves to exploit that part in you that wants to connect with God. That's why today we've got so many different movements and awakenings and spiritual pilgrimages and cults and sects and all these kinds of things, because the devil is exploiting this thing within our DNA that says, I need to know who God is. I need to discover God. The devil loves to exploit the fact that God has set eternity in the heart of man. The devil doesn't mind you responding to that as long as you fill that void with a lie rather than the truth. 2 Corinthians 4 and 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So God has set eternity into the heart of every person, and the devil's job is to blind them by replacing the truth with something false. Which means that when you and I leave here today and go into a world where many people have no reference to God at all, and we want to sow seeds of truth, you've got to know that the devil will be working really hard to corrupt that truth and to snatch it away. Matthew 13 and 19, Jesus' words, when anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. But here's something very, very sobering. That's a strategy Satan not only uses in the world of unbelievers, it's a strategy he uses very effectively in the church as well. And we must be aware of this. 1 Timothy 4 and 1, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. So one of the activities that the devil will be very much involved in, even in the life of this church, is to sow false doctrine, to sow the seeds of untruths. It's very much a reality in the wider church today. The devil is sidetracking people from the truth. He's corrupting the truth, he's corrupting doctrine, and friends, it's happening time and time again. The devil's tactic for the church is not to deny truth, but to distort truth. And the devil will always be trying very, very hard to plant untruths in the church. That's why it's the fundamental role of any church to be teaching sound biblical doctrine. If you would ask me what's one of my greatest responsibilities, no question, it's to preach the truth. To teach sound biblical truth. And I will say that that's probably the responsibility that I have in this role. It's the responsibility that certainly weighs the heaviest on me because I'm accountable to God for that. Because there is in Christendom so many fads, so many false doctrines floating around. People get so caught up in some of the most fanciful things that have absolutely no scriptural basis. So I've got to know what God's word is so that I can guide you in the truth. And if I'm not studying the word and then you're not studying the word, then it's the blind leading the blind. And in way too many circles in the church today, we're watering down the word of God to somehow try and make it more palatable. But can I say this, in this day and age, we cannot preach what is comfortable. We do not preach what is fashionable. We have to preach what is true. Now, let me be totally honest here. Part of the reason that this series has been a really, really hard series for me to prepare is because the whole time I'm thinking, oh, what if there's visitors here today? What if there's unchurched people here today? How are they going to respond to this? Will they understand it? And let me say, I think all of those are good logical questions to ask, but there's a danger in that thought process as well. Because too often it is that kind of thinking that causes us to water down the message, causes us to ignore critical areas of doctrine. I think it's a more important question for preachers to ask is this: am I presenting the full truth of the gospel in a way that unchurched folk can understand and respond? Again, too often we've watered down the truth of the gospel to somehow try and make Jesus more palatable. I don't think Jesus would say, I want the church to make me more palatable. I think Jesus would say, I want the church just to represent me well. Amen? It is not palatability that sets people free. It's not fads and trendy teaching that set people free. It's not motivational speaking with a few appropriate scriptures in that sets people free. It is the truth that sets us free. I've had so many people through years and years of ministry, I've heard it and also had people say it to me at times. But Jesus spoke in parables just to make it relevant. Jesus spoke in parables to help people grasp the message. Jesus spoke in parables so that the average person could understand what he was saying. I'm sorry, that's not why Jesus spoke in parables. The disciples who walked with Jesus actually never understood the parables. They often got him after the event and said, Jesus, what on earth was that about? The disciples on a number of occasions came to Jesus and said, please explain. Matthew 13:10, the disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? He replied, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. If I was one of the disciples and that was Jesus' answer, I'd go, thanks for clearing that up. You've got to understand Jesus' audience. Jesus was preaching to a very religious Jewish audience that actually denied the reality of who Jesus was. That helps us to understand a little. So to grossly paraphrase Jesus' answer to his disciples, what he was in essence saying is this: those who get it will get it, those who don't won't. Jesus is saying, I'm not trying to make my message trendy and palatable. I'm just telling them the truth. If you get it, great. If you don't, I'm not going to change my message so you do. And let me help you see this from my perspective this morning. If I hold it in my mind that what I communicate must be palatable and trendy and not confronting, I'm making three errors. The first error is this: I'm treating my audience like idiots. Secondly, I'm assuming that God's Spirit is not already at work in their heart. And thirdly, I'm assuming it's all up to me. It's up to my clever, persuasive words. Friends, somebody coming to faith in Christ, somebody reaching out to God in humility and repentance to find his wonderful salvation and eternal life is never a work of us. It is a work, a convicting work of the Holy Spirit of God, who the Bible tells us is already at work in the world to draw the lost to himself. And I sincerely believe this. If I communicate the truth well, then I believe that is going to resonate with what the Holy Spirit is already doing in a person's life. But I also believe this, that if I feel that my audience needs to hear pop psychology with a bit of Jesus thrown in to make it cool and relevant, then I'm making a fundamental error that actually plays right into the devil's strategy. And the devil loves watered down half-truths. He loves that kind of preaching. He downloads the iTunes. He buys the CD set. He loves it. It's vague. It's not confronting. It doesn't want people to be confronted with concepts like change, repentance, absolutes, lordship, righteousness. Friends, it is the truth that sets people free. 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith, follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. And as we talk about this spiritual realm and this spiritual battle that's going on, we have to be well armed. And we need to be people of God's word so that we can discern truth from lies. And that's all I've got for you this morning. We've got to be equipped. We've got to be equipped. We've got to know the truth so that we can walk in the victory which is to be ours. Let us be people so passionately committed to God's word. You need to start digging in the word and discover the treasure that it is.